Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
So, 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So the letter begins like all letters should, at least all first century letters. We tend to be a little less formal today. The letter begins with a greeting, introducing the writer, next a prayer for good health, and after that the main body of the letter with its news, and then the final greetings. There's several different styles we've seen from New Testament writers. We're in 1 Corinthians and James right now. This letter begins simply compared to Paul or even James. It just says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So who is this elder? The church has attributed this authorship to the Apostle John for centuries now, but why? Before preparing for these sermons, I'd never really thought about the works of John as a whole and the story they tell as a collection. John never gives his name in his gospel or his letters, only in his revelation. The gospel of John, he refers to himself in the last chapter as the one whom Jesus loved, who was reclining next to Christ in the upper room. 1 John begins in a similar way to the gospel and carries similar themes, defending the theological arguments of the gospel. 2 John and 3 John echo these same themes of abiding and love and truth from 1 John and the gospel of John. And 2 and 3 John both introduce their author as the elder. On top of these connections, this is some of the easiest, most basic Greek in the New Testament, which would make sense for a Jewish fisherman writing in his second language. All this points to the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, the son of Zebedee. So why does he refer to himself in such cryptic terms, the elder? Well, it is a fitting title in many ways. He is an elder. He's old. Scholars believe that this book was written between 85 and 95 AD, or roughly 60 years after the earthly ministry of Christ. So John would have been in his 90s at the time of writing this letter, and he's still doing ministry. He's an example that serving the Lord and loving one another is a lifelong pursuit. And you're just as valuable to this church body at age 20 as at age 70 or 95. John was there with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. He witnessed signs and wonders, probably helped collect the scraps from the feeding of the 5,000. He sat under Jesus' teaching day after day, living life with him. He even saw the risen Christ. He helped found the church after Christ's ascension and was a part of those logistical discussions of how do we continue this ministry faithfully. John was an elder. Elder could also be a reference to the position of elder in the Greek presbyteroi, or the pastoral leaders of local congregations. We see this title pop up in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 11, and is carried into the post-apostolic era. John would have been at the Jerusalem Council with the other apostles and elders in Acts 15, where the early church rightly interpreted Christ's teaching that the gospel was not just for ethnic Israel, but also for Gentiles like you and me, I assume, who can be adopted into the people of God. And John saw that John saw the other apostles martyred or pass away, leaving only himself. An early Christian writer, Jerome, recorded in his 5th century commentary on Galatians that when John could no longer walk for himself, he would be carried into the church by his disciples and spoke only the words, "Little children, love one another." After hearing this injunction repeatedly, he was asked why he never said anything else. And he replied, because it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough. Love one another. Oh, that this kind of enduring faithfulness would be true of you and me. So the term elder is fitting, but why not name himself as Paul and the other epistle writers do? Wouldn't that give the letter more weight or authority? This seems to be a personal letter, not one intended for general dissemination. Commentators speculate that John does not directly refer to himself for the same reason that he does not directly refer to the readers of 2 John. Threat of persecution may be making it unwise or unnecessary. If you follow the pattern of the epistles of John, we see the churches he's writing to were under attack by Gnosticism and false teachers. Distorting the truth, denying the full humanity of Christ, claiming sinless perfectionism while promoting lifestyles that transgress the law. In 1 John, he's directly correcting their understanding of Christology, or the nature and work of Christ. In 1 John, the problem is within the congregation. In 2 John, he's addressing one particular house church on how to love one another, but also how to handle false teachers. The attack is from the outside. Here in 3 John, we'll see that John is addressing one brother and warning of a specific false teacher, Diotrephes, who we'll talk about next week. Sort of a discouraging pattern to go from walking with Christ to defending who Christ is against false teaching and false teachers who never knew him, and then watching from afar as these false teachers divide and infiltrate the church. And yet, we're sitting here today, roughly 1900 years later, reading John's letter, not the letter of this false teacher. It is John's words which serve as an encouragement and exhortation to our particular local church this morning. More evidence that God is faithful to uphold his church, and reason to be thankful that the growth and endurance of Christ's church rests in God's ability, not man's. So we can be confident the author is the elder John, the recipient is his beloved friend Gaius. So who was Gaius? When my wife Amanda and I were thinking through names for our children, the first two came very easily. Abigail, our oldest, is named after one of our favorite women in the Bible, David's second wife. She's strong and discerning, and she did what was right despite the cost. Henry was easy. He's named after my father and his father and his father and his father and his father. But it took us a long time to settle on the name Charis for our six-month-old. Charis, which is the Greek word for grace, is a pretty uncommon name these days. Gaius is even more uncommon. Does anyone know a Gaius? I don't think so. Well, at the time of this letter, Gaius was the most common name in the Roman Empire, and therefore the most common name in the world. If you like to try to connect the dots in Scripture as I do, you'll find there are several Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts, there's a reference to a Gaius of Macedonia. Sorry, in Acts 19, there's a reference to Gaius of Macedonia. In Acts 20, a different Gaius from Derbe is also mentioned, both traveling companions of Paul. And the Apostle Paul also mentions in Romans 16 being hosted by a hospitable Gaius, which would seem to fit the character of John's Gaius, as we'll see. But the Gaius in Romans lived in Corinth, and John's Gaius is, according to tradition, settled in or near Ephesus. So John's Gaius is a new character, not connected to these other Gaiuses, except in having uncreative parents. Now that we know who's in the conversation, let's look at what John is saying. Again, verse 1 says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." We know that John loves Gaius. We know that John considers Gaius counted among the people of God. When he writes that Gaius is beloved, that's what he means. Gaius is beloved first and foremost by God. He is loved by John in truth. In truth could mean simply that John truly loves Gaius as a Christian brother, or that John loves him as one who remains faithful to the gospel in truth. So here's our first point. Strive to see all people through God's eyes. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." I think we would interact with people around us differently if this was the way we saw them. All people have eternity waiting for them. I think we would take more care in our interactions. I think our conversations with people, even simple hellos in passing, would carry more weight. How does God see them? They would have an added value and importance. That interaction at the gas station pump with the person across from you, do you even acknowledge this person, or do you, like me too often, avert your eyes to avoid conversation? The cashier in the checkout line, do you engage with them, or just focus on the card reader? I think it would do us good to slow down and value these mundane interactions. I wonder if we can be convicted just from this introduction to see each other differently. When you look at your brother or sister in Christ, do you see them first and foremost as ones who are beloved by God? Do we treat each other as people who are beloved by God? Do we give each other the benefit of the doubt as ones whom God loves and cares for? Do we believe the best in each other because God has loved us so deeply that he sent his Son to die on our behalf and has given us his Spirit to dwell in us and seal us for our inheritance? Do we see each other as God sees us? When it comes to interactions with fellow members of Holy City or other brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to fight to believe the best in one another. This is so important. We have to fight to trust that the Spirit is working in my brother when my knee-jerk reaction is to be suspicious of his motive or actions. Sometimes it's the lack of action that we can be suspicious of. We are called to watch over each other and care for one another, yes, but we also need to extend grace to one another. You might say, well, I tried to reach out to this sister and they didn't respond and keep putting off getting together with me. They must not care about me or like me. Maybe that's true. But we must be careful not to assume or assign motives when we don't know. Maybe it's not about you. Maybe they're struggling. And even leaving the house is difficult for them right now. Brothers and sisters, we need to believe the best in each other. That should be our default as we watch over and care for each other. We also need to seek to be transparent and share our trials and struggles so that, one, we know how to care for each other well, and two, we help our brothers and sisters in fighting to assume the best. It's much easier to assume the best when we know each other well. We need to strive to see each other as people with the Holy Spirit working in us. We need to see each other as God sees us in Christ. This is the reason for John's love for Gaius. When we see John write about truth, we have to remember his definition of truth. In John 14:6, he writes, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. John loves Gaius primarily because he is in Christ. This is our motivation for loving one another. I love you because you are in Christ. I care about how you're doing, how your work is going, how school is going, because you're in Christ. I care about your prayer life because you're in Christ. I care about your struggles in parenting and how you're interacting with your kids because you're in Christ. I care about your marriage or your singleness because you're in Christ. It's not because we cheer on the same sports team, or we like the same shows, or we come from similar parts of the country. Or because we're in the same stage of life. These things help us to make a connection, but don't let these become your primary motivation for loving each other, or the primary criteria for who you reach out to or spend time with or care for in this body. Your motivation must be the bond you share in Christ, not convenience. When I ask you how you're doing, I expect you to give me a genuine, real response with some meat to it. Not just, I'm good. And if I give you a response of, yeah, I'm good, I expect you to call me out and dig deeper. We need to be willing to have an awkward conversation with our brother or sister out in the foyer until that conversation is natural. As long as it takes, or as often as it takes, that familiarity should be there. After all, we are a family in Christ. If you're a member of this church, then you're a member of this body. If we have nothing else in common, at least we share Christ as our head. That is enough to love one another completely. Point 1B. Strive to see yourself through God's eyes. Fellow Christian, not only do you need to see each other as beloved by God, but do you even see yourself as God sees you in Christ? Or when you look in the mirror, do you only see your sin and guilt and shame? Do you know that you're lovely? Not because of what you've done or do or will do, but because Christ sees you as valuable, valuable enough to have suffered and died in your place. That work is finished. It's done. We can't add to it by doing good deeds. We can't make ourselves lovelier to God than we are. Because if you've repented and believed and Christ is the Lord of your life, then when God looks at you, he only sees Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness. Praise God for that. Do you know that you're lovely? God looks at you as a perfect father looks on a dearly loved adopted child. Don't carry the weight of your past sin any longer. If you need to repent, then repent. But if you've sought forgiveness, then that burden is no longer yours to carry. You're to give that burden to Jesus. And you're to take his yoke upon you, which is light and brings peace. If you're like me, sometimes you'll get flashes of a past sin that you're ashamed of. Maybe you're getting a flash now. If you've already repented of this to God and to the person you've sinned against, if that's the case, then this is not godly sorrow you feel meant to lead you to repentance. This flash is from Satan, the accuser. He wants to weaken you, sow doubt in you, hinder your growth in Christ. So take hold of the power of your identity in Christ. The old self is gone. You have been born again. You are beloved. But if you're apart from Christ, the bad news is that you're not lovely. God does see your sin, and he rightly hates it. His eternal, infinite wrath is for you. I'm telling you the truth of the gospel. This is the truth that John references according to Isaiah 64, 6, apart from Christ, all your good deeds are filthy rags. Use rags in the eyes of God. John 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. So go to God. Talk to him. Tell him those things that come to your mind when you hear the word sin, when you hear the word guilt or shame. Take them to Jesus. Confess those things to him and ask him for forgiveness. Ask God for faith in Christ to save you. Forgiveness and salvation are yours if you seek him. You too can be beloved by God. This is the good news of the gospel. If you have any questions about this, talk to one of the Holy City members around you, or grab Drew or Brian or myself after the service. We'd love to talk to you more about this forgiveness and love that can be found in Christ. So that's point number one. Strive to see all people, including yourself, through God's eyes. Point number two. Strive to have a right view of prosperity and health. Verse 2, John writes, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. It was common in ancient Greek letters to wish the recipient success and good health, just as it's common for us today. I think the overwhelming majority of prayer requests I've heard since becoming a Christian 15 years ago are for success in an endeavor, good health or healing, either for the one making the request or for a loved one. And this is good and right. We want to see people flourish. Good health is valuable. Jesus thought it important to heal people's physical bodies, not just their souls. And as we're seeing in 1 Corinthians, it's essential to remember that our bodies are important and we're responsible to steward them, to use them for good, God-honoring purposes. God gave us bodies for a reason. So this is a good model of prayer that John prays for Gaius, that all may go well with him and he be in good health. We're going to go on a little side quest here. You might be surprised to find out this innocent little prayer request is actually one of the foundation verses of the prosperity gospel movement. The story goes that in 1947, Oral Roberts was a poor 29-year-old pastor of a church in Enid, Oklahoma. He was dissatisfied with his salary and discontent with his poverty and namelessness. According to his biography, Oral opened the Bible randomly one day and read this verse. The King James translation of the verse says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. He showed it to his wife Evelyn, and they talked excitedly about the verse's implications. Did it mean they could have a new car, a new house, a brand new ministry? In later years, Evelyn looked back on that morning as the point of embarkation. She said, I really believe that that very morning was the beginning of his worldwide ministry that he's had, because it opened his thinking. Roberts testified that a shiny new Buick acquired by unexpected means shortly after that experience, quote, became a symbol to me of what a man could do if he would believe God. From then on, Roberts would preach that God wanted all Christians to be financially prosperous and physically healthy. After all, he thought, God wrote the letter through John, therefore it's God's wish, above all things, that the Christian might prosper and have good health. As Roberts developed the prosperity gospel, it quickly displaced the genuine gospel message in his preaching and writing to the point where the real gospel was completely silenced. Other preachers jumped onto this attractive theology and have exported it all over the world. It's one of the most destructive exports in American history. This false teaching, in essence, says that God promises to bless you with bless the Christian with health, wealth, and prosperity. God promises this. It teaches people to believe or to put their hope in what God can give over and above God himself. It elevates the gift above the giver. But God created us to glorify him, not so that he could glorify us. The most important exegetical feature of 3 John 2 with regards to the prosperity gospel is that John's prayer for Gaius' good health is just that. A prayer by a man, a good example of a prayer to be sure, but not a promise from God. This was Oral Roberts' hermeneutical mistake, the problem with his method of interpretation. He lifted the single verse from its historical and biblical context and used it as his primary lens through which to understand God and the rest of Scripture. This young preacher who coveted fame and fortune gave the verse a new and alien meaning. God never promises a life of riches and comfort and abundant prosperity. In fact, the Bible repeatedly promises temporal suffering and persecution for following Jesus. With physical prosperity only promised in the life to come. We do not pray that persecution or trials would come to us or other believers. In fact, we pray to be delivered from troubles. We pray for good health, that we might serve the Lord better. But we do expect that problems will come. And we're ready and willing to endure suffering and hardship for Christ's sake. In Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." John 15, 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We should expect trials to come in this life, especially as Christ followers. John expects them for Gaius. The word tells us that they come in part to remind us that this is not our home. They remind us of the glory that we are waiting for in Christ's return. When trials come, we know that they're gifts from our Heavenly Father, because they're reminders that we are his children. Because he loves us, he wants to see us perfected, to grow in faith and holiness. Trials are opportunities to have our weaknesses and sins revealed and to be conformed more in the image of Christ. Christ's sufferings perfected and qualified him for service as our faithful high priest before God. So if you are to be Christ's disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow our crucified Christ. Do you see your trials rightly? Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." The prosperity gospel promises health and wealth to those who are most in need of it. It teaches that if you have strong enough faith, you shouldn't be sick or poor or uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, health and wealth are not your greatest needs. Those things pass away. Our greatest need is salvation from sin. Our greatest problem is sin. This false gospel dishonors the name of God. It teaches a false perception of God. When you're struggling to make ends meet or stuck at a dead-end job, it's hard to keep a long-term perspective. It's hard to see anything other than what's immediate, right in front of you. A quick fix is the most tempting. God calls us to keep an eternal perspective, to keep our minds on the things that are above. The prosperity gospel is settling for weak, momentary rewards that don't last. God promises amazing things to the believer. He promises me a new, perfect body that never wears out. God promises me a seat at his table, a room in his house, just not in this life, in the life to come. I wonder if John could have ever believed that this simple prayer request might be misused to create a whole heretical theological system which violates so much of the clear teaching of the New Testament. Actually, when we think about the trajectory of his ministry, this probably wouldn't surprise him at all. This is exactly the kind of thing that he's fighting against in his letters. This is a lesson for all of us to handle the Word of God with great care, using clear scripture to help interpret unclear scripture. If I have a new idea regarding a passage, I should see what else the Bible says about that topic to make sure I'm understanding it correctly, so that I resist the common temptation to give a biblical text the meaning that I want it to have. We can twist words so easily to hear what we want to hear. God spoke with intent. The human authors wrote with intent. We should seek this intent when we're reading and applying scripture to our circumstances. And this is why we preach through whole books of the Bible, because it's much more difficult to distort a biblical text when you're reading and examining it in light of its proper context, so that when bad teaching or false teaching comes, we're equipped to challenge it. Okay, side quest over. John says, "I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul." The really interesting thing about this prayer, if you slow down and read it with a biblical lens, is that John is asking God that Gaius's physical health might be as good as his spiritual health. Or in other words, his spiritual health is better than his physical health. Is your spiritual health better than your physical health? I'm really not exactly sure how we would quantify it, but John sees it in Gaius. Are you taking measures to care for both your physical and spiritual health? In reality, I believe many Christians would be desperately ill if their physical health mirrored their spiritual health. We have to take some time for self-reflection to work this out. How is your prayer life? Do you have a prayer life? Do you commune with God regularly? Are you striving to take even 5 minutes at some point in your day to sit and speak to God? Do you listen? Sometimes 5 minutes is all we have. But 5 minutes can be enough if we're able to take away a truth to meditate on the rest of the day. We must prioritize time in the Word. If you struggle to do so, have you asked God to help you with this? Another measure of health might be, how do you handle trials when they come unexpectedly? I'm not trying to inspire guilt, but to encourage you toward greater faithfulness and healthy habits, because this is so important. Start today. They say it takes 21 days for a habit to stick. Grab someone here and ask them to help you, to hold you accountable, to be in the Word and prayer. These are our spiritual nourishment. Your spiritual health will be anemic without them regularly in your diet. You will never be able to say that your spiritual health is greater than your physical health without practicing these personal spiritual disciplines. It can't happen. Point number three, strive to walk in the truth. Verses 3 and 4, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It seems that John has been visited by Christians from Gaius' church or who had been to his church. These brothers came with a great report of the faithfulness of Gaius' Christian life. This means his life was evidence of his faithfulness to live out the gospel, to be informed by the gospel in his decision-making and the way he treated others. The English Standard Version wording is a little confusing given the way our language has changed recently and the rise of the philosophy of moral relativism. To be morally relative means that you believe that you can have your truth and I can have mine. Neither is privileged over the other, and they are both equally valid. That is not what John is talking about here. When he says the brothers testified to Gaius' truth, what John means is his faithfulness to the truth. This is supported by the next clause, as indeed you're walking in the truth. We have to be very careful not to make the same mistake as Oral Roberts and pull this verse out of context to say, see, the Apostle John even spoke about personal truth. No, he means faithfulness to the objective truth of the gospel. The fact that John is hearing about Gaius' faithfulness implies that people talk about the way Gaius lived. And likewise, people will talk about the way you live. When others look at your life, other brothers and sisters, or even unbelievers, can they give this same report? Not that we should be living for the purpose of living to please other people or seeking to earn good favor for the purpose of having a good reputation for our own sake or advantage, but we should strive to live in such a way that people are able to testify to our faithfulness to the truth of Christ. Walking in truth means leading a life that is consistent with the truth you believe. If you believe the Bible, is your life consistent with what it teaches? This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ isn't just interpreting the law, he's encouraging us to be whole people, completely genuine, that our beliefs and our actions would be in step. There would be no phoniness or concealment of our true selves. We would live in such a way that transparency is easy. Our inner life and outer life would be in sync. Is it easy for you to be transparent with others? You might be hearing little echoes of James here, but our words and actions must line up with each other. That is walking in the truth. C.H. Spurgeon preached on this verse, and I think this is helpful. He remarked, "What is it to walk in truth? It is a great thing to hear of our people that they're abiding in the truth as they have been taught, but to walk in truth means something more. It signifies action in consistency with truth. If you believe that you're fallen, walk in consistency with that truth by watching your fallen nature and walking humbly with God. Do you believe that there's one God? Walk in that truth and reverence him and none beside. Do you believe in election? Prove that you are elect. Walk in truth as the chosen, peculiar people of God, zealous for good works. Do you believe in redemption? Is that a fundamental truth with you? Walk in it, for you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Walk in consistency with what you believe." We must strive to walk in truth. Verse 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." He refers to Gaius as one of his children. We're not to assume this is biological, but spiritual parentage. John often uses this expression of calling Christians children of God. We see that throughout the Gospel of John and 1 John. But here, John is calling Gaius his child. I think he's talking about either his role as overseer to Gaius, acting as a spiritual father, or that he was a direct part of his conversion. Either way, what a joy it is as a pastor to see your people walking in the truth, living out the gospel. This week, as I was reflecting on this idea of spiritual fatherhood, I became convicted. I wonder if those who were instrumental in bringing the gospel to me and encouraging me to faith know how I'm doing. Do they know what their labor has yielded? I can't help but to think that there's joy waiting for them that could be theirs if I just reached out and gave them a call. John has this joy because he knows how God has used his labor in Gaius. What encouragement would that youth pastor who started that men's accountability group 15 years ago receive knowing that the kid who read Nahum is walking in the truth? Brian and Drew can testify with me that hearing how a teaching has impacted someone's walk with the Lord or understanding of God's word is immensely encouraging and motivating. Continue to apply the teaching you hear from this pulpit on Sunday mornings, and don't forget to share with your brother pastors how you're growing, how you're impacted. It truly means the world to us. Ministry has a heavy weight that comes with it. When you become an elder, you don't just carry the burden of your own sins and failings anymore, but you get to carry the burdens and sins of all those under your care. And we're all very good at sinning. The flip side is that as pastors, we also get to rejoice with you in your joys and share in your victories over sin. So increase your brother's joy by sharing God's grace working in you. That's the goal of our ministry. As a parent, it makes me emotional thinking about the possibility of seeing my children walking in the truth. One of the highest joys for any parent must be to see their children loving God, cherishing Christ. One of my deepest desires and longstanding hopes is that one day I'll get to baptize my children, to see my children become my brother and sisters in Christ. Those who have had this pleasure can testify to the immense joy that John is talking about. No greater joy, he says. Parents, this is why we labor to train our children up in the way. It's not so that we teach them to respect our authority or to provide them with structure. Not that we can save them by our own efforts and winsomeness. We know that faith can only come by hearing the truth of the gospel, and salvation is by faith alone. Great joy is the goal of our effort. Do not lose heart. Continue to lead your children in repentance, to lead them in prayer, to lead them in singing to the Lord. When you sin against your kids, repent to God and repent to them quickly. Seek forgiveness and point them to the gospel by your example. When they sin, point them to the gospel with hope that the Lord will take their hands and lead them to godly sorrow, which leads to true repentance and faith. Okay, some final words of application. John rightly sees Gaius as beloved by God and loves him because of the truth of the gospel. As we're living together, members of one body, we must seek to love one another. We do this by seeing each other rightly, seeing each other and ourselves as sinners saved by grace. We have to strive to have a right view of God and right expectations of him as our Father and the giver of all things. We must pray for each other and desire the best for each other. We have to strive to walk in these truths that we believe, that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. Sin has separated us from God. But at the right time, he sent his Son to be born fully God and fully man, that he might fix this sin problem. That Jesus suffered and died to take the punishment that we rightly deserve for our sin. He gave us his perfect righteousness. John saw Gaius walking in the truth, and I see this in you, but we must fight to pursue greater faithfulness together as one body. Will you pray with me?